up by looking at that Jesus is he's better than the prophets because he's a better heir, he's a better creator, he's the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person, he's the sustainer of the world, we talked about that, and he's the purger of our sins, and therefore he is the one seated at the right hand of God. So that kind of sums up some of the salient points of Christ here in the first three verses of chapter 1. So he is a better messenger. He is better than the prophets. And so that's that comparison. You know, Christ is in the new covenant, in the kingdom, better than the old covenant and the Mosaical law. So tonight we want to pick up in verse 4 is where we're going to start tonight. Before we do, let's have a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come unto thee, thanking thee and praising thee for the gift of your Son, for the word that we have, that we can study and learn and be strengthened by. We pray that we would be edified in our study tonight, that you would give us strength and courage to do thy will at all times. Bless us this evening. In Jesus we pray. Amen. So the other thing we're going to experiment with tonight is Steve's fancy stuff here with his pad and everything. And I said, well, we'll give it a try. He said he could set it up and I could use it like a whiteboard. Ha! We'll see. We'll see about that. So, yeah, see, I already don't know what I'm doing. He said, I could do that, and I could actually erase. That's pretty cool. But how do you go to the next slide that I set up? I want to go to the next one. I don't want to just write. Steve, doesn't work. That turns it off. Okay, I get that. There we go. I'll just do it the hard way. Not the fancy Steve way. Get rid of my other swipe. There we go. Now I think I need to tell it to be black again. We'll see. Okay. Enough technology fails. Okay, so beginning in verse 4, we're going to pick up right here in verse 4, because he kind of sums up the first three verses, but there's an interesting thing here too. He actually uses the catch word right from the get-go, right? Verse 4, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they have. So right here in verse 4, he uses that word that we always associate with the book of Hebrews, that Christ is better, okay? And that's, you know, that's legitimate. That's exactly what the text says, okay? He's better. And it's interesting because there's going to be 13 times in the book that he uses this phrase, okay? You know, to set up the preeminence, the higher in rank of Christ, he's going to use this phrase, better, that Christ is better than X. He's better, better, better. He's going to do that 13 different times in the book as we go through it. So, obviously, it's important. Well, obviously, we know that. When you get to verse 5, the intriguing thing here is that quite often what you end up doing as you read through something, somebody's written something, you know, or the text here, there's some statement, and then, you know, the logic keeps going, and it keeps going, and keeps going, and you're just kind of reading linearly. That's not a word, but you know what I mean, down through the argument. Well, in this case, he starts in verse 5, right, and he says, for, to which of the angels did he ever say? So when he says for, what is he meaning there? You know, is he pointing, for lack of a better description, down the page or back up the page? Did I even ask that right? Right. He's talking about verse 4. You know, so verse 5, and everything he's going to say from 5 down through 14 is pointing backwards back to verse 4. Back to the better name. Okay? So, this verse, the better name, is subject, in essence, to everything that's going to follow in the rest of the chapter. Okay? So we lead back to verse 4 from these other verses. Better name. Jerry, did you have something you wanted to add to that? Okay. So, it's going to go back to verse 5. So, anybody have any ideas how the Jewish people, how the Hebrew nation, how did they feel about angels? Just in general. Any ideas how they felt about angels? Yeah, some would believe and some wouldn't. Those that did, you know, classified them pretty high. You know, that they were right there with God, and that right next to God, in essence, that they were within his counsels, some of them believed. They held angels in very, very high regard. Now, why would that be? Yep, definitely. Messengers. You can see angels in lots of different ways too, right? In the Old Testament. You can see angels as, messengers. You can see them as, warriors, right? You can see them in lots of different formats, but... So because of all of that, they look at the Old Testament, look at the Old Covenant, and they look at their law, and they look at their histories, and they look at all the texts, and they can see the different interactions that angels have with humanity, and so they would put them in very high regard. But when we get to verse 5 and verse 6, he very pointedly says, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" So, what does he mean by that? Jerry?
He's making a point that Jesus is better, and these statements that he stated, it was not made to the angels, but to Christ.
Right.
And so, he's making the point that the angels didn't get this kind of statement, or this kind of authority.
Right. So even though they might think that angels should inherently have that and be right there in the counsels of God and right next to God, right next to the Father, right next to Jehovah, here he immediately says, nope. Christ is superior to the angels. Christ is superior to the angels. You know, because he didn't say this to any of the angels. He said this to the Christ. "You are my son, today I have begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Okay? So, "today I have begotten you." You know, he references then Christ's birth. He references, you know, we can see in Luke chapter 1, we can see, you know, Christ's birth and everything. And through that, through, you know, the fact that the Father is calling him a son, again, he is more superior to the angels, because did he ever say that to one of the angels? That we, of course, have record of. He never said to an angel, "You are my son, sit at my right hand." You know, "You are my son, go and sacrifice yourself for all the sins of mankind." He didn't say that to the angels. He said that to the Christ. He said that to Jesus. So, you know, he is superior. Today I have begotten you, you are my son, you know, I will be to him as a father. So the word of God through the Son is going to supersede anything that the angels have said. And that's because he has a better name, okay? So I guess I should put that on here, right? He has a better name. Oh, excuse me. And I'm also catching a head cold, so bear with me. Verse 6. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Okay, so now he puts another slant on it, doesn't he? So not only is the word from the Son superior and the Son's name superior, and he's a superior messenger than the angels. What does this say? Right here. They are actually told to be worshiping the Son. So obviously, what's the hierarchy here? I mean, it's very clear. Very clear. There's no mistake. But again, to the Jewish people, as they're looking through this and trying to understand this and trying to reconcile all this, that would be difficult for them to get their head around. I thought angels were superior. No, Jesus the Christ is superior. They are told to actually worship him. I had looked up, and hopefully I wrote it down correctly, Luke 2, beginning in verse 8, where it's talking about Jesus' birth. And we see here from verses 8 through 14, talking about his birth, we see throughout here, we see angels as messengers. We see angels as spreading the news and spreading the word. The shepherds out in the field keeping watch, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them. Okay, and they were afraid. And the angel said to them, do not be afraid. So, you know, he's bringing news. But then he gets into, but there's the Christ is here, and the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men. The angels had gone away from them. So we see, you know, the angels bringing the word of the birth, but they're not the objects of the worship. Jesus is. The angels worship him. The other interesting thing that he brings up next is that, so if the angels were never told, you are my son, if the angels were never told, you shall be to me a son and I am your father, and the angels are told to worship him, and then in verse 7, and of the angels he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? Okay, so these angels, these messengers, these ministers, what are they compared to? Flame, a fire. Okay? And it's interesting that they are kind of compared that way, they're said of that way. We view flame everlasting or transitory. If I make a fire in Mike's fire pit, what happens at the end of the night? Or I got to put it out, one of the two. And I got to go home and go to bed. But it's transitory, isn't it? It's not going to last forever, you know. Even at our memorials, and we have, you know, an everlasting flame. Eternal flame. Right? It's still having to be fed continually, right? Or it will go out. It's not there forever, right? So to me, it's interesting that the angels are compared to a flame, which is a transitory concept, which is superseded by Christ, who is forever. Now, I don't know. I have not gotten into an in-depth study of angels and the eternal nature of angels, or were they created beings, or were they always eternal, or all those kinds of things. You know, I haven't delved into that in depth to answer like 20 different questions on that. I just find it interesting that here they're used in an image that's transitory, and Jesus is not. He is forever. This could also be a reference to a lot of the Jewish people in their faith believed that that angels were created, but they changed to different forms depending on what the Father needed them to do and assigned them to do. Okay? So there was a belief, I was reading this a month or so ago, there's this belief that angels were created beings, but that they could change their form depending on what the Father needed them to be doing. Okay? So, for instance, when you get to different passages, Genesis 19:1, 28:12, the angels are represented obviously as just people, right? They're just a person. They show up to Abraham, these two angels, they're talking to them, he's talking to them, they're talking to him, they're people, right? Exodus 3:2, we see the flame and the bush, and it's mentioned that that's an angel speaking, but he's a flame. Okay, so he's not a person interacting. It's a flame and a bush interacting. We also see 14:19 in Exodus, we see the pillar of cloud going before the people. Hopefully I haven't mixed these references up. But the pillar of cloud, as it's leading the encampment, as they're marching around, that's an angel. Now, he's not a person, but he's representing as a pillar of cloud. Interesting. If I got this right, maybe I didn't. 2 Kings 19:35, as a warrior, there's a couple instances where he's a warrior marching down the path, and the donkey's going down the path, and he's on the donkey, and there's an angel in front of him, and the donkey stops, right? Why? Because the donkey sees an angel as a warrior ready to do battle. Donkey's smarter than the man, you know? So he stops. But there's different representations. Now, you know, it's an interesting thought. I don't know how much truth and merit or everything is in there. But conceptually, what's going on here is that you have, in the Old Covenant, in the Jewish faith, angels put on a very, very high pedestal. And here, the writer is making the point that Jesus is superior to even the angels, which are thought to be like the highest beings that there could be. Right? So, they are at the top. So then he goes into verse 8 and he says, but to the Son he says, okay, so he's doing these negative statements, if you will. You know, did God ever say this to an angel? Well, no, he didn't. Okay, but to the Son he has said this, right? So, verse 8, but to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with all with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. Okay? So here he starts making very specific statements to the Son about the Son. Okay? Kind of negative statements before, but now he says, but to the Son, this is what I'm saying. Okay? So, what were some of the things that he said in there? His throne is forever. Right? His throne is forever. What throne? Which throne? What throne's forever? Yeah. And that's saying exactly what the writer's saying here, right? Because when you look at that passage, you look at this passage, they're saying exactly the same thing. Maybe a different language, but they're saying exactly the same thing. Jesus is, you know, preeminent. He is the beginning. He is the end. Everything was created through him. Everything was through his hand, you know, and that he will last forever. That his years will not fail. And so, his throne, his kingdom that he is ruling over, yeah, is that, the kingdom. And it's his throne forever. And so there is no changing of it. There's no, you know, sunsetting of it. No other kingdom's going to take its place. You know, we have kingdoms on the earth all the time that get replaced as time goes on and people change, etc. And that is not going to happen with his kingdom. His scepter and kingdom is righteousness. Okay? His scepter and kingdom is righteousness. And I think it's really interesting because his kingdom is righteousness and he loves righteousness. Right? In verse 9, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Because of all this righteousness, then there's that next word. Right? Therefore. Okay, so the Son has embodied all this righteousness. Therefore what? What's then the result? As he states there. Okay? God has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. He has anointed him. Okay? Now, anointing is kind of interesting. What does that mean? So the Son is full of righteousness, and because of all that righteousness, therefore God has anointed him. Okay, what's anointing? What is that all about? What's anointing? Okay, an approval. Dale. Yeah.
But this helps me put everything, all this in perspective. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.
Yep. Yep.
That answers your question and kind of.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And that's reaffirmed here, because that's exactly what he's saying, is that he's higher than the angels, so what he says goes. There, you know, he has the authority to state, to make law, to tell us what we're to do. So anointing, though, also carries with it, approval, but it also carries with it really what where Dale is kind of heading with some of this, authority. Okay? What happened when God had David anointed? Right. And that the anointing said, okay, God is saying this person is now has the authority. This person is now in charge. Okay? So when he had David anointed, what does David become? Well, not for a while, but he's king. Right. He is chased around a bit, but he's king. Right? So I find that interesting, though, because David was anointed king. It says here, the Son is anointed. Okay? So again, who's doing the anointing? Father. Who's getting the anointedness? The Son. Okay? So God is again saying, Jesus the Son has the authority, has the right and the power to make law, to say, to put things into being. Okay. I also kind of find it a little bit interesting. I found this passage as we're talking about anointing, we're talking about David, we're talking about him becoming king. Let's see if I can find it real quick. excuse me. If you go to, I'm trying to get to 1 Samuel. And I want to get to chapter 9, 1 Samuel 9, 16. I found this was a very interesting little passage here. When it talks about David, it talks about anointing. And so, 1 Samuel 9, 16. Tomorrow about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may what? Save my people. Wow. From the hand of the Philistines, for I have looked upon my people because their cry has come to me. So David was anointed commander of the host. He was becoming king. But why? Why was he anointed? What did God say was the reason he was going to be anointed? To save his people. Okay. Then you get to Hebrews here, and it says, Jesus is anointed. And what does Jesus do? What's his point? To save us. Right? To save his people. Because we're his people in the kingdom, right? And he's got to save his people. Anyway, I just thought that was a really neat tie-in. That here David is anointed king, and the purpose for him being anointed as the host of the armies was to save the people. And Jesus is anointed to save the people. Now, I think that kind of stuff's cool. And I'm forgetting to write things down, so I'm not sure how this whiteboard thing's going to work. I get to talking. So, God anoints the Son. David was anointed. They're saving the people. And the reasons for all of that was because the Christ loves righteousness and hates lawlessness. Okay? He loves the righteousness, but he just cannot abide lawlessness. So that gives us the why. Excuse me. Okay. I want to look at verses 10 and 11 for a minute in Hebrews, back to chapter 1. So, oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead, Mike. David, the king.
So
right.
He was anointed above his command. He was anointed above David, above Aaron,
right.
Above Isaiah.
Right.
So he was anointed, mm-hmm. set apart for all those three purposes over and above anybody else.
That right. Again, pointing to his superiority, yep. That he is above all of these classifications. Mm-hmm. Yep.
Richard, what do you think about where it says that Christ is made lower than the angels? Is that saying that, you know, he obviously is greater than the angels, but
right.
he was, in his greatness, was able to humble himself to the point of submission? Like
right. And I think that's where it's going. You know, I don't think that... what he's trying to say there is that at this point in time, Jesus is now less than the angels, because I don't think he ever can be. Otherwise, he's not the Christ. It just doesn't logically flow for me at all. So I think it is talking about it in that vein, that, you know, it's not that he is actually lower than the angels, because we have so many other obvious locations that tells us that he is obviously superior to the angels. Yeah. So... Yeah, it does. What verse is that? That's, pardon me? Yeah, we'll have to look it up. But there is a verse that it talks about that Jesus became lower than the angels, but that's talking about, you know, his submission to the Father, his life here, his death here, his humility, his obedience, you know, to the Father. To me, that's what it's always been talking about. Not that he's actually been made lower than the angels, because I don't think he can be. He's so far superior to the angels. So.
I guess it's in Hebrews 2:7.
Oh, maybe that's why I'm so remembering it, because we're going to be coming to it, but I'm so steeped in chapter 1 right now.
Yeah, it says, you have made him a little lower than the angels.
Yeah, yeah. And I bet you I have some notes in chapter 2 when we get there. Oh, yeah, because... what we're going to get into, which is very intriguing, is that in the book of Hebrews, he's got these logical arguments that we're progressing through. You know, chapter 1, we start with the comparison between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and we get into all of this. But then in chapter 2, it's like he steps aside and he has this big parenthetical statement, this big parenthetical thought. We're going to diverge for a minute. We're going to talk about this, and then boom, we'll come back and talk about that. So yeah, we'll get into that then. So that's going to be really interesting when we get to chapter 2. Okay, verses 10 through 12. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Okay, so he's going to talk about two different things here. He's going to talk about creation. And then he's talking about the Son, too. He's talking about Jesus. So he's talking about the creation, all right? In the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, so, you know, it's there. But the point he's trying to make is, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. Okay, so in these verses we've got a comparison again that we need to track. All right, so here he talks about that the creation, what is the creation going to do that Jesus created? Verse 11, right? It's going to perish. But what of Jesus? Right, he will remain. So the one's going to perish, but one is going to remain. Then he talks about creation like a a garment. And what does a garment do?
Get old.
Right. Okay. And what does Jesus do? Does he grow old? He's the same. Okay. What does the cloak, what's the cloak do? What's the reference there for the cloak? It's rolled up, right? It's rolled up and you change it out because it wears out and you get a new cloak. And then what does it say about Jesus and his years? Yeah, it's not ending. Can't tell, it's going slower than I'm writing. It's not ending. So he's making these comparisons. Again, he's still making comparisons all throughout the book. He's going to be making these comparisons. And so he's talking about the creation. So Jesus created all of this, but it's going to perish. And this creation is like a garment. It's going to get changed out. It's going to get rolled up and changed. It wears out. But the Son remains. The Son is the same. The Son's years will never fail. Okay? So he's making these comparisons again between the old and the new. Between what was spoken before and what is spoken now. Okay? And then you get to verse 13 and 14. Why? But to which of the angels has he ever said, and then here's this verse again, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Okay? So in verse 13 and 14, we come back to the central theme of Christ's authority. Okay? Of Christ's anointed, set apart authority in the kingdom as the king, on the throne, at the right hand of God. His authority and his power is referenced then again back in verses 13 and 14. So, God sent his Son into the world, second bell, as a free will individual who wanted to obey the Father. Okay? He gained approval from the Father and has been given an inheritance and a new name and angels as servants. Okay? So he is therefore superior to the angels because he is a better messenger, he is a better prophet, he has a better name, and he has that authority because he has been given that authority. Okay? That was the second bell. Other thoughts or comments? I'm not so sure if this whiteboard thing is going to work for me or not. But, yeah. Where this is pulled from. Right. Yep. Other thoughts? Okay. So, next week we want to get into chapter 2. And like I said, chapter 2 starts into parenthetical concept number 1. And there are several throughout the book. We'll be marching along in our study, and then he'll just step aside, and he's going to have this big parenthetical statement and argument and thesis. We'll go through that, and then he'll go back to his main line of arguing again. So chapter 2 is the first one of those. So take a look at chapter 2, dig into that. We'll talk about that next week, and hopefully I won't be sniveling and coughing and et cetera, et cetera. So, all right, thanks, guys.